to last week in a way. Might be kind of rambling, but I'm going to try to do it anyhow. And last week we were talking about the chief end of man being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I want to, I kind of ran down through the initial part of this thing. How do we glorify God? And I gave you some ways to glorify God. Time ran out as I was getting down to our mission. This is a difficult thing because it is the mission of the church to bear witness to the truth. And of course, the truth in my mind, if I'm going to bear witness to the truth, I have to bear witness to biblical truth. I can't come up with some kind of a scheme or some kind of an idea when I'm dealing with people. Yesterday, I had a phone call from a person, a couple that were having a little problem in their marriage. And so we talked for a little bit, and I was in a position of where the person calling me, as this is normal, person calling would like you to side with them. But you can't side with them. You have to side with the Lord. And so in dealing with a person, you have to be truthful to them and tell them whatever the scripture says about marriage and then relate that to them. And as a problem, they're telling you how that relates. We are here to bear witness to the truth. And that's why in this day and age when, according to the Bible, truth has fallen in the streets and men are trampling it underfoot and truth is no longer a very popular thing, that the church still has its mission. And one of the things that we have to always keep in our focus is that we are the church of Jesus Christ. We're only a little cell in that church, but we are the church of Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is an entity unto itself. Jim is going to be preaching from Joshua, and it starts off where it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, I don't know where he's going with that, but that's kind of where we are. Moses, my servant, is dead, but Jesus Christ, my son, is alive. And the church is a witness to Jesus Christ. And so this is our function in the earth, and we cannot be sidetracked by what's going on politically or what's going on in any other form. You know, the homosexuals now are taking over the Boy Scouts, and pretty soon it'll be the Girl Scouts if they haven't already. And they're just moving. And the church, here is the church standing, this entity having to speak the truth and say, this is sinful, that is sinful, whatever the thing might be is sinful. This is right because God approves it, and we can never lose sight of that. So in the glorification of God, we have to remain true to our mission, and that raises the question of our qualifications. What qualifications do you have? And I related to the class on Wednesday night a situation that happened to me a number of years ago. It's been quite a while ago. And this is probably when the homosexual movement was just really beginning their push in this country. And there were various events being staged where they're rallying in the streets and so forth. And I got a call from this person from the Warren Tribune Chronicle. I don't know if she was a reporter or if she was something else down there. But she called me up. And have no idea how she got my name, but she got it somewhere. And we had this conversation on the phone during which I was basically reciting scripture to her, but I wasn't telling her I was reciting scripture. All of the points I was making were coming out of the Bible, and she was very impressed. And so as we're going along, she's getting more and more into our conversation, and all of a sudden, it's like a flash came to her, and she asked me what my qualifications were. And I said back to her, I said, well, let me tell you this up front. When I tell you what my qualifications are, you're going to reject them. But I would like to know, who are you to pass any judgment upon my qualifications? What qualifies you in the world? What do you have that somehow sets you in a position of superiority that you would ask me that question so that when I give you my answer, you're going to respond to that by either approval or rejection. And she didn't say anything. So I said, my qualifications are this. I am born again. I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to a ministry. I have had my mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. And I am given by God the authority and the assignment to speak His truth to whomever I talk to. And so basically these are my qualifications, to which then you could hear her on the other end and you could sense her on the other end, basically turn me off. Well, what happens in our world is that the church is not the church. You always have to keep distinguished between the church and the churches. The churches, however, in many, many cases, because the guys who are serving in the pastoral ministry of those churches have been through a seminary in which the seminaries are, or even a Bible school, where they are dispensing secular information called psychology. And these guys are being trained in psychology, and a part of their training tells them that as a pastor, they are not qualified to counsel. If you've never read Competent to Counsel, you ought to get that book sometime and read it. And that's where Jay Adams is basically appealing to the pastors and saying, you got to quit sending your people to the world, and you have to understand that as a pastor, you have been ordained by God to teach, and counseling is basically teaching. So these guys are out of where they start. They get into this thing where they actually believe that they are not qualified to counsel. And so they send them off to pay places like Valley Counseling or just to some or to Jim Dobson or to somebody, these people who they shouldn't be sending them to. So we are, when we look at our qualifications, if I can just take a second, Paul talking to Timothy in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul is giving him, Paul is all through this book, Paul is giving him counsel as to how to be a pastor and how to minister, what is supposed to be involved in his ministry. But when he comes down to this, the end of this fourth chapter, in verse 13, he says to him, till I come, now this qualification, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, doctrine is a despised word. You have to own up to this, that as soon as you say the word doctrine, in many cases, people are going to turn you off because they think this is what they've been taught. That doctrine is somehow a hindrance to your faith, and your faith is supposed to be built upon experience. So if you have got the higher level of experience you have, when Kenneth Copeland was in his heyday, I don't know, he may still be, but many years ago he was in more of a heyday. And I heard him on the radio one day, and he's talking to these people, and he's telling them how God had started him out as a pastor and then raised him to a prophet, and now he was raising him to the office of an apostle. And so in this experiential life of raising from pastor to prophet to apostle, Copeland is exalting himself over the people, and then he starts pouring this onto them about how they have to go from the baptism in the Spirit, from the baptism in the Spirit to the baptism in fire, and from the baptism of fire to the baptism of glory. So it's experience upon experience upon experience, and when you begin to counter that with the Word of God and you say doctrine, immediately there is some kind of a withdrawal. We had these folks who visited us a few weeks ago, and this was the problem. As soon as Jim started teaching a doctrine, and doctrine just means teaching, just means to teach. So as Jim began to teach, sound doctrine, there began to be a resistance to this. But Paul says to Timothy, as a part of the qualification, you are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So there's a lot of things to read. You just have to take the time to read it. But then after that, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That there is a qualification. Now, when I raise the issue about why Christians should not go to the world's counselors, now, we are to bear witness to the truth, and we are to operate in the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God as our tool. Why should the Christians not go to the world's counselors? And my first point in response to that was that the world's counselors are simply not qualified. And they are not qualified, A, because they have not been duly examined by church elders who are charged with the responsibility for the care of God's people. So these folks go down to a college, and at this college, which is secular, the word secular means to be without God, they go to a college which is secular, has no interest in divine things, cannot have an interest in divine things because it is of a carnal mind. They go down there and they go through a course, and at the end of the course, they receive a grade, and then they receive a certificate or whatever, and they become licensed counselors by some title, psychiatrist, psychologist, whatever. They become licensed counselors, but their counsel is not the Word of God. Now, our conflict in the world is this. The church has been surrendering ground for a long time. We give a little and a little more and a little more and a little more until the church no longer has a concept of being the church. And so we no longer see ourselves as God's agents on the earth bringing His word to people because it's His word that is essential. Yesterday, My granddaughter, Stephanie, was here. She brought Martha home from the shower. And we were in the kitchen and we were talking, and one thing led to another. And she said, I don't want to be morbid, but she said, in my work, now I don't know if Stephanie works with hospice. Is that who she works with? So she works in an environment where people are dying. And she said, in my work, I work with people who are dying. She said, one of the things I have noticed is that people who die with a faith in Jesus Christ die peacefully. The people who die without a faith in Jesus Christ don't. And she's telling about all these things she has seen and heard people, how they react when that moment comes. And she says, she's been in the room and she's actually seen them, and it's like they get terror on their face as they're coming to that moment. And I said, Stephanie, people don't have any idea what the person dying is seeing or hearing at that point when they reach the end of physical life. Because we have divorced ourselves from an element of Scripture that teaches us that there is more than just natural things. That there is a supernatural world and there is an extranatural world, and there actually are angels and there actually are demons and there actually is a heaven and there actually is a hell. The church has been so cleansed, I guess, from all of this stuff that it no longer functions in the Spirit to the point that it believes God's word in relation to this. And so we don't see or we don't understand that there is this element. So I was sharing her that when Elmer Zickafoos passed away, I've seen this on numerous occasions, but with Elmer, I was in the room with the family, and Elmer was getting very close to that moment where he was going to leave the earth. And I had been in privately with him and had a conversation with him, and I asked him about his faith in Jesus Christ and so forth. And he confessed that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And I couldn't stand there and say, no, you're not. I said, well, that's what I want to hear. And so he gave me his testimony. And that was it. So we're in the hospital room, and it's obvious that Elmer is not going to be here much longer. And I said to the family, all the family is in the room, and I said to the family, look, he may say some things, and he may do some things that are going to seem to you like he is either hallucinating or that he is just, you know, he's really lost it. But I said, there is every possibility that he is going to actually hear a voice, or he's actually going to see an angel that you can't see and you can't hear. Because he is getting ready to step over into a whole different realm, and this is the way it goes. So I kind of taught him that and left the room. And it wasn't long after I had left that that moment came. And they said that Elmer started to get out of his bed. And when they said, what are you doing? He said, I am going home. And he didn't mean going to his house. And Stephanie said to me, going home. That's what they say. That's what these Christians say. I'm going home. I'm going home. And she's now seen this on numerous occasions. She's actually seen the thing that I've been trying to tell people and that they've experienced, that there is this world that is beyond the natural world we live in, and the church lives in that world. We are privileged by God to live at a level that is supernatural. Because we are not mere human beings. We are human beings in whom the Holy Spirit lives and governs and who has placed this word into our mind. Now, the world's counselors don't have that. So a pastor who on a Sunday morning, after a Sunday morning, after a Sunday morning, after a Sunday morning, he does this every week, maybe more than once a week, and maybe in private circumstances, this pastor who lives in the world of the supernatural. That's why he lives in prayer. That's why he lives in study. That's he's doing the same thing that God told Timothy here, that you give yourself over to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine and neglect not the gift that is in thee. By the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, the presbytery doesn't ever place a gift in somebody. What the presbytery does is, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the presbytery has the ability to see the gift. And it might be through examination. They sit and they examine this person, and they ask them questions, and the person responds in the questions. And the presbytery is listening very carefully for the word of God in the testimony they're hearing back. So when, as an illustration, Jim and I were involved in a situation where a young man was being ordained to be an elder in a church. And our presbytery was assembled. And so the guys in California are at a disadvantage because they're on telephone, and B, they have things going on where they always have to leave early. And so the examination was turned over to them, and they asked questions, and he responded to the questions, and they consented that they were very well pleased with the answers, and they gave their consent to the ordaining of this young man to be an elder. And it finally came around to Jim, and Jim said, what I want to know is, and he went to Timothy, and he said, how do you stack up against this? This is the qualification that is stated by the apostle to the young man Timothy for the purpose of ordaining elders and deacons in his church. How do you stack up against this? And of course, there was a response. And at the end of the entire thing, there was a consent among the presbytery that this young man was qualified to be an elder in the church. And so he was prayed over, and the presbytery laid their hands on him, and there was the confirmation. There was not in any way did we somehow ordain this young man. We simply confirmed God's ordination, that God had called him and placed him there. So the church, this is what the church does. Now, you can substitute, but this is not the church. The church can substitute a Bible school training. The church can say, oh, you went to Bible school and you have a diploma. And since you went to Bible school and you have a diploma, that qualifies you. Maybe you're going to be a youth pastor or you're going to be a whatever, you're going to be a music director. You are qualified because you have the diploma. That is not the qualifying statement. The qualifying statement of the Word of God is, A, that you are ordained by Jesus Christ and established by Him, and then the church recognizes you. And now the church, this is why J. Adams was raised up, I think, that J. Adams came along by God's direction to confront the church and say to the church, you guys have left the Lord. You've gotten over to a secular way of working, and this is what you're doing. The result is my church is not staffed with qualified people. So the church, the Christian, should never go to a world counselor, a secular counselor, even if he calls himself a Christian psychologist, if his psychology is outside of the Word of God. So what are the qualifications? Well, we should not go to the world because they have not been duly examined. We should go to those who have been duly examined. Secondly, the counselors of the world do not study to show themselves approved unto God. This is a requirement. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, study, which means the word study there means be diligent. It doesn't, that's not study like we think of reading books. The word study in there means be diligent. The word diligent means leave no stone unturned. Do everything necessary to be done in order to show yourself approved unto God. Because see, when you are counseling, when you are teaching, when you are preaching, you are confronting people in behalf of God, and you are going to give them the mind of God. When Jesus was on the earth, one of the comments that was made is this. This is from a comment on the catechism. This comment was this, that Jesus's principal work was to declare his Father's mind and will. The principal work of Christ is to declare the Father's mind and will. Well, if that is true, then what is the principal work of the Christian? The principal work of the Christian is to declare the Father's mind and will, and you can't do that if you are not conversant with this book. You have to be able to take the Word of God, rightly divide it, and share it with people. So the qualification of the glorification of Jesus Christ, doing all to the glory of Jesus Christ, has to do with this recognition by the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy, he said that was a laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And here in 2 Timothy, he says to him in verse 6 of chapter 1, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. So obviously Paul was a part of the presbytery who laid their hands, and presbytery means the elders. Part of the presbytery, Paul was a part who laid his hands upon Timothy and set him apart, as it were, to the ministry. And he says to stir up the gift. Now, sometimes it is possible for people to either get away from the gift, and that can be by a secular sidetrack, or that can be because you get over into the concept of experiential religion alone. Obviously, religion has experience, but religion is not rooted in experience. It's rooted in the Word. Christian religion is rooted in the Word, not in experience. But the experiences will come because of that. So he says, you need to stir up the gift. Well, for some reason, the gift quit working. Timothy, this is the second letter. The first letter is a great exhortation, and now he has to come back. It's almost like he has to come back and re-exhort Timothy that he has to get about the business that God set him to do. Now, he and there is a little insight here in the seventh verse. First, he says, stir up the gift in verse 6. And then he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Maybe Timothy had become a little fearful. Maybe it got to the point that Timothy was afraid if he stood for God, the world might not like it and he might begin to have some kind of suffering with what's going on. You can't, maybe you can, I can't. I write these letters to the editor of the Warren Tribune Chronicle. He absolutely refuses to publish. Now, once in a great while, he'll put one in there. But I write my letters to him, and I keep confronting him. You are a part of the problem because you will not allow a voice to be placed in your paper that speaks against the world's trends. You won't allow somebody to stand and say, this is wrong because God says it's wrong. And I've told him straight out, you will bear the weight of responsibility before Almighty God for hiding the truth from the people. So you can write, maybe you can write, and maybe if your name's on the letter instead of my name on the letter, maybe you could write something and it'll get in there, but they will not publish mine anymore. So what is the work? The glorification of Jesus Christ and the enjoyment of Jesus Christ gets into this matter of doctrine and so forth and qualification. So back to my question about why a Christian should not go to the world is, first of all, because the counselors are unqualified. Secondly, because the council itself is ungodly. Now, we're going to be reading Psalm 1 this morning at the beginning of our service. And I've been through this. I don't understand. In the natural, I don't understand. In the spiritual, I understand that the mind of man is carnal and he easily rejects God. But if Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, then what is the opposite to that? Cursed is the man who does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So if you say to a person, do you understand? I was talking to a girl in my school, talking to this young girl. And I said to her, because she is now going to go to this secular counselor. And so I gave her Psalm 1, and I went through this. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There's a contrast. And I said to her, do you understand that if the blessing is pronounced on a person who does not do these things, that the curse is pronounced on the person who does do these things? And it didn't seem to register. And I said, so I took her over to Matthew 28, and I said, Jesus Christ has assigned me as one of his ministers in his church the obligational responsibility to make disciples. Now I said, you need to understand that if you're going to go to the world for counsel, they're going to try to make you a disciple of the world. They're going to try to disciple you to something that is antichrist, and it is going to be ungodly counsel. And if you try to walk down the middle road and you're going to say, well, I'll put one foot over here and one foot over here so that I can have my moments where I go to church, as it were, and I stand and sing and I do thus and so. But then I go over here, said, eventually that's going to pull you apart. And you're going to become a disciple eventually to one or the other, and you're either going to have to leave the world and come to Christ, or you're going to have to leave Christ and go to the world. That's what he said to the Laodicean church. I wish you were either hot or cold. So the council itself, first of all, the counselors are unqualified. Secondly, the council itself is ungodly, and it does not meet the scriptural requirement either of discovering the root cause, which is sin, nor of giving to them the solution to the problem, which is confession of sin and repentance. An acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. An acknowledgement of Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice for life. The secular world will not do that. So how are you as a Christian, if you are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, how can you glorify God when you decide you're going to dump Him overboard and I'm going to come over here and take from all this? This is a big hindrance, and this is, and the kids hate me to say this, but I have to keep saying it, this is one of the downfalls of the current technological age. Because these kids are on these computers all the time, whether it's a computer in front of them or in their hand or wherever it might be, and their minds are being captivated by whatever's on those computers. Now, sometimes they can still throw in scriptures every now and then, and you see that there's still a little life there, but most of them don't because they never have opportunity. Where are today's kids, as a general rule, getting any kind of input that is biblical? They don't. They live in a world that is anti-Christ. So this is the third point. The world's counselors are anti-Christ, and they offer a false gospel. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anybody, whether it's a person or whether it's an angel, bring to you another gospel, which is really not another gospel, that he should be anathema, which means accursed. He should be anathema. Now, what is the Roman Catholic meeting? Is it Kent or Ghent or where they pronounced all the anathemas? I can't think of it right now. But anyway, the anathemas still hold true. If you go back to that meeting and you go into their modern day books, all of these anathemas hold true. So anybody who preaches salvation by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by works or merit, and they take all of this Roman Catholic doctrine and dump it, they pronounce them anathema. Well, Paul said that anybody who brought a false gospel was anathema, was accursed. And so you not only have a curse on the ungodly counsel, you have a curse on the counselor. They are anti-Christ. They are presenting a false gospel, which is not a true gospel, in order to bring a false salvation. What is their salvation? Their salvation is usually the introduction of some form of medication which causes the mind to be unable to function as it ought to. So they can't think truthfully, and they become kind of in this petrified state almost, where they're going through life, but the mind is no longer working, because they think if the mind works, they're going to think these bad thoughts, and they're going to, so we have to conquer it some way. And that's a false gospel, which the scripture says, while they promise them peace, Jeremiah chapter 6 says, they have healed the hurt of my daughter a little bit, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. We're offering you an answer, and there's no answer. So the church, here is the church. The church, here's the church sitting right here. The world's all the way around. The church is sitting here, and the church is saying, Bible, 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 Jesus, 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 Jesus. And the world is saying, look, we don't care if you have a little of that. So the government school system says, look, we don't care if you take your kids to church on Sunday. Of course not, because they know that 5 days a week they destroy anything they're going to try to do in the church on Sunday. And by the time they get them there, their mind is so fogged up. That's why the church has to go to these experiences. Because in the government school, they've got experiences. They call them proms or homecomings or basketball games or football games or whatever they got, the senior play. They got all these experiences up at the government school that the church has to try to match. Remember the trouble we got into back in the prayer meeting when on one night. This is just one night. The senior class play was going on, and all but one person in that play came to our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. And the teacher who was responsible for that play was furious and went to my church secretary, who was also a school secretary, and filed a complaint. And my secretary came in and said to me, "You can't do that." I said, "Wait a minute. I have an obligation to Jesus Christ. I don't have an obligation to the school." "Yes, but you see, those kids had to be there to rehearse." I said, "Well, don't they rehearse other nights?" "Well, yes. Well, then that one night probably didn't hurt them as far as the play, but it certainly helped them as far as their life is concerned to be in the prayer meeting that night." So the church, and so we encounter, we say, the church was saying, "Look, you have to move over and let this other thing in." But the church never does. And that's why we have the martyrs in the church. And that's why we have got people who are kind of slandered or whatever, because they call Antichrist, Antichrist. They're not only that, they're raging heathens. Psalm 2 said, asked the question, why do the heathen rage? And imagine a vain thing. Well, what do they imagine? Evolution. Man is evolved. Even the Christians get over into this, into where they say, "Well, yeah, we believe that God created the spark, but then evolution occurred. God just created the spark," which is a kind of a substitute for Big Bang, I guess. So they are raging heathen. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, he said, "Learn not the way of the heathen." Said to Israel, "Don't learn the way of the heathen." Well, imagine a Christian parents today saying to their kids, "Look, I don't want you learning the way of the heathen." Well, where is the way of the heathen being taught? Everywhere. You can't escape it. It's in little simple things. It's in you walk through Mary Yoder's gift shop. Now, Betty, I'm just using this as an illustration, all right? Walk through Mary Yoder's gift shop and you might see some little tapestries hanging there that got messages on them that are not necessarily sound messages, but they're cute. And so people look at that and they say, like I bought one for my mom. Said, "My family tree is full of nuts." My sister was offended. My mother laughed. My mother said, "That is really funny." My sister's, well, eventually my sister came around too, but in the beginning, she didn't like that. All right. Well, that's just kind of a cute little thing, all right? But they are surrounded. Everywhere they go, they're surrounded. And the parent today, the Christian parent today, has got a lot tougher job, I think, than they did probably a century, two centuries ago, in training their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, simply because of the way history has moved and the fact that the kids now don't have any input at all that is a biblical input. So the raging heathen. So the world should not go to the church should not go to the world for counsel for these reasons. And the last one is because to do so, and this is what I tell the state of Ohio every year, if you say to Shekinah Church, you have to allow the state to be in control of your academy, you are saying to Shekinah Church, you have to practice idolatry. And I tell them, you do not have the right to command the church to practice idolatry when God has commanded the church not to practice idolatry. And so we have this confrontation every year where I write to them and make among the other point, among this point, to surrender any, not just an academy, but to surrender any ministry of the church to the state is idolatry. Well, how about if these Christians take their children to ungodly counselors? That's a form of idolatry. That's almost like putting a golden calf up. You know? And now, what happens to the mind? You got, they're trying to take some scripture. They got me standing up in front of them, giving the word of God, and they got this person giving them all this other gobbledygook, and it's coming in each year, and what happens to the mind? They get a double mind. And James said the double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Why? Because they're trying to satisfy, as it were, both realms, God and world. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we have these elements in our life that have to come become a part of us. And we have to kind of just become stubborn about not surrendering to the world. Let me just wrap this up by reading some scriptures. And these scriptures have to do with who you are. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, and that word is authority. The word authority, the word exousios means authority, it means ability, and it means privilege. So in John 1:12, he said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the ability, and the privilege to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on his name. In Romans 8:14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:15 through 17, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18 says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the scripture affirms to us who we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the children of the Father. We have been adopted into his home. We have full recognition. That carries with it some privilege. That we have this, you have a greater, there's a greater chance that when you pray, something's going to happen than if somebody who's not a son or daughter prays. Because you're coming into communion with your Father. And you're speaking on a very personal basis from a different vantage point within the bounds of the covenant than somebody who just says words. All right? So we are the children of God. Therefore, we must be separate from the world, and we must encourage Christians likewise to be separate. I quit right there.